week, and where is Lila? Where's Lila? Well, Lila said we had to get a phone service that goes in the directory, and if I don't do it, she's going to make Al do it, and he's going to do it today. So I thought, that poor Al, where is he? Oh no, this doesn't sound good. So anyway, I got it done, and our new number is 235. That should be an easy number for Wilmer people, and if you're indigenous to the area anyway, 0102. So that sound pretty good? 1-2. And I have a telephone call tomorrow at 9 o'clock on how to work everything. And we will be in every directory and on Bing and on Google and the white online white pages and yellow pages and all that good stuff. According to, this is Quest and CenturyLink. So CenturyLink bought out Quest, I guess, and so that's the deal. Costs a few extra bucks a month, but according to Lila, it's got to be. And the women's committee that was all there. Who else was there? Look at, are you shrinking? Did you hear that? Did you hear? And she sounded pretty adamant. Okay. Well, I was afraid. I just got right on the phone. Yeah. Okay. That sounds awful. And then, so anyway, that's what we have. And we're moving on. Sunday services as usual. And then after church, though, we are... And we'll try to get together. All those people that are going to camp. We'll be heading up Sunday after church, or shortly thereafter, something like that. So we have 8 campers going to camp. This is actually the third week of camp. It's not a full week, but it's the third week. And then we have, right. Okay. Very good. So we'll plan that later. And I'm glad you're not at the fair. Like I said, boy, they were parked all the way past the radio station coming down 40. That's pretty normal. But, boy, I'll tell you, you don't see them past the radio station too often around that curve. So nice night. And I was wondering, is this the this isn't even free corn night, is it? Now, can senior citizens get into the fair at half price any of the days, or is it only Thursday? Oh, man. I thought this getting old was really starting to pay. You can get into a $6 fair for $3 if you're over 55. Is it? It's really paying. And you get a free ear of corn for $3. Yeah, that's how it goes. Okay, we are let's get into it, and let's turn in our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 12, and we are coming to the fifth warning in the book of Hebrews. There are 5 warnings, and I might just remind you that all of these warnings are tied together. And they all have to do with our productivity and our, that was empty, huh?
Yeah.
Good. My heart skipped a beat when I saw that glass tip over. Okay. It all has to do with, the first warning, let's not neglect the salvation, because with that salvation, or with our inheritance, there are rewards that go with that inheritance. Hey, not to change the subject, but to change the subject here. Can everybody see that red dot? Okay, the reason I asked that is I was looking at these markers, that if you're, and this is a bigger male problem than female, If you're colorblind, you can't see the red dot. So they have a green dot for colorblind people. So none of you are colorblind? Okay, apparently not. All right, so you can see the red dot. Okay, back to the... there's rewards that go with the inheritance. Now, we know from Ephesians chapter 1 that everyone in Christ has an inheritance. And their inheritance is heaven itself and the future that we have with Christ. But there are some good things that accompany that inheritance. And they're called rewards in the Scripture. And God does not want us to suffer loss in that inheritance. He wants the blessings of that inheritance to be maximized. Does that make sense? And the way not to maximize that in the first warning is simply to neglect the salvation that we have. And folks, that is a lot easier for us to do than we would like to think. I know there's some people that say, well, I'm a Christian, because I'm a Christian, I would never do that. I would never forget about that. How could I ever do that? How could anyone ever forget about the love of God? And I'll tell you what, it happens all the time, and we are easily distracted. Don't believe me? Read the book of 1 Corinthians. It's full of all sorts of distractions. The second warning we saw was that in time, God wants to give us rest and peace. And we can enjoy the peace of God today because we've made peace with God. Now, Jesus Christ made our peace for us when He died on the cross. And He satisfied God the Father and His justice. And when we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for our initial salvation, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We have made peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then our life starts, and we begin to march down this road. And in this road, there is peace that we can enjoy because of the promises that God has made. But when we ignore these provisions, and the provisions of God come through His grace promises. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He's promised that. Very direct, very simple promises. He's promised that He'll forgive us. He's promised that He'll cleanse us. In fact, in Jesus Christ, we can have a new start every day. In fact, it's every moment we could have a new start with Christ. And that is not natural to human viewpoint. Human viewpoint says this: you goof up, you got to go through a little probation time. In fact, I'm going to watch you. I'm going to see if you're worthy. Well, let me just put your mind at ease and just tell you right up front, you're not worthy. I'm not worthy. You're not worthy. You can sit and sit on glass and walk on nails, or sit on nails, walk on glass, whatever you want to do. And you will never be worthy. Jesus Christ is the only worthy one. And in Him, His worthiness, the benefits of that fall to us. And so if you hear people say, I'm going to heaven on the coattails of Jesus Christ, you know, there's some truth to that statement. It's because of Him that we're there. And so, we tend to take probation, and in fact, some even, after you die, put you in purgatory. I guess that'd be the ultimate probation, wouldn't it? And I don't know what you do to get out of purgatory. I guess you have to have rich relatives or something, but... whatever the case is, there is a place of rest that God has given His children. And the warning said this: let us fear lest we miss any of the promises and not enter into the rest. And the generation that left Egypt was used as an example. They never entered the promised land. Were they saved? Yes, they were. And I made the distinction between entering the promised land, crossing the Jordan River, and crossing the Red Sea. At the Passover and the Red Sea, that whole time period right there pictures salvation. Does that make sense? In fact, at the Red Sea, Moses said this, "Stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord." After they were saved and they had watched and accepted the salvation of the Lord, they started on their journey. And they come to Kadesh Barnea, and a whole generation failed. And the next generation, 40 years later, came to Jordan River. And if you remember what the instructions were, the instructions were not, "Stand still and watch me dam up the Jordan River." And this is an important point for us, or important observation for us to make. The instruction was this: you start walking. And as you stepped, and if you remember, I tried to describe the anatomy of a step. And every time we walk, we throw ourselves off balance. And we catch ourselves on the other foot. And every time we take a step, there's a point of no return. Does that make sense? And if your foot gets hooked up, after you've reached that point of no return, you're going to trip. And what Jesus, or what God's instructions to the nation of Israel was this: I want you to start walking, and I want you to step, and I want you to go over the point of no return. And when you're at that point, I'm going to push the water in front of your feet. And they watched that happen after he told them to march. And that is how we are to live the Christian life. Trusting his promises. And you just start trusting his promises. "Well, wait a minute, I don't know." Well, neither did the children of Israel know. They didn't know what God was going to do with that river. But they found out that he made the path. And it was a dry path, just like that. Unbelievable, the miracle that he had as they entered into this place of blessing. In fact, there were several places in the Old Testament where the land was called Israel's place of rest. And in the future, Israel is going to have their land back, and they're going to live in it peacefully, and it's going to be a restful time for them. And God is going to fulfill that promise literally for them. But for the children of Israel who failed right here, they wandered until they died, and there was no reward for them associated with the inheritance that goes with the nation of Israel. Well, the third warning we looked at, and it's kind of an interesting passage of Scripture. What we saw is this, is that if we go back. And the idea there is to go back. In fact, I said turn to Hebrews 12. That's where the fifth one is. Let's just turn back there to Hebrews 6 and take a look. And what he said is this: "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing," and here's how they fell away, "they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now, later in Hebrews 10, the chapter explains to us very detailed how the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were shadows of the good thing to come. And that once Jesus Christ came as the final sacrifice, there was no necessity for any more pictures. The real thing is here. And to go back to the picture is an insult to the very grace of God. And what you're saying is this, is that if I have to go to the picture that foreshadowed the future crucifixion of Christ, that means that guy who died on the cross either wasn't Christ or this whole thing didn't really happen yet. And to say that to Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again, is an insult to the grace of God. And that is in the fourth warning that we see when it gets a little bit stronger. And so when we go back and we deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, it's impossible for us to grow. And we took a look at the word renew, and we noticed that more times than not, it's used in reference to Christians who need to have the new man renewed. Renew your minds with the Word of God. We need to be refreshed. We need to be renewed. And if we are not going to trust the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, but go back to any system, and I've mentioned that there's some good Bible teachers that believe that we really can't even commit this sin today. Only the Jews could, because their temple was erected and they were committing animal sacrifices, and once the temple is destroyed, we really can't take animals back to an altar and kill it. But I would suggest to you that anytime we go back to a system that denies the completeness of the death of Christ on our behalf, what we're saying is that Jesus Christ didn't finish the work. You with me on that? If I just go to a system that says, well, Jesus Christ died and that's okay, but that but will kill you. But you got to do the best you can. But you've got to give money. But you've got to be baptized. But you've got to do this, that, or the other thing. Or stop doing this, that, or the other thing. Any of that stuff is saying that Jesus Christ alone, his work all by itself, was not sufficient. And if that's the case, it insults him. And with that mentality, it is very, very difficult to grow. That's why it's important that when people get saved, and I know there's probably born-again Christians in a lot of churches that you can find. And a lot of times they get saved in spite of their church. You with me on that? But they stay in their church because this is where grandpa went. This is my grandmother owned this pew. They bought it. And nobody's sitting here except for me. And my kids, in fact, it's in our will. This pew is in our will. Anybody have a pew in their will? Well, I'll say this. Pew to that. Give it away. Here's the thing. We get so stuck, but here's what happens to us. If we stay with a system that teaches that Jesus Christ wasn't sufficient by himself, we will never grow. We'll never grow properly. We'll never be able to teach others the grace of God, which the writer said you ought to. It's going to be necessary that we go back and teach the rudimentary, the basic truths of the faith. And that's exactly what the writer says. He says we need to go back in verses 1 and 2 to those basic rudiments of the faith. And he says we'll do it if God allows us in verse 3, but until we get this straightened out, you will not grow, and you'll produce, let's read it here, for in verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And when we stop and we think of the hay, wood, and stubble from 1 Corinthians 3, this is exactly what is in reference right here. Mike, we don't have the pictures, but Mike, you had two loads of hay burn, straw, and it burned. Organic straw didn't help that it was organic, did it? Hay, wood, and stubble, straw. It's burned, and I'm sorry about your loss, but okay. All right, we'll take a look at it. Burning straw. All right, for the next one. The fourth one that we looked at, and we can take a look at Hebrews 10, and is that if we persist in going astray when we've known, particularly when we've known better, and this is an important point in Hebrews chapter 10, just like parents, if you've got a little one-year-old, a one-and-a-half-year-old, I hope you don't take him to the woodshed and knock his block off. Right? You discipline him, and the penalty should fit the crime and their stage of maturity. Does that make sense? But if you've got a 16-year-old who knows better, there may be nothing left but to take him and knock their block off. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ does with us. He doesn't take a babe in Christ, and wrap them alongside the head with a 2x4, okay? He talks to them. He kind of urges them along. But when you know better, and that's the point that he's making, and he uses the law as an example. If you, and this is why David prayed and said, don't keep me, Lord, from presumptuous sin. That means an attitude that says, I know this is wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. And when that's the case, the law had no mercy. And if we take a look at this passage, here is the context. He says this in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Now what he's saying is this: there's no other place than Jesus Christ to go for forgiveness of sins. But if you're not going to go there, there is no place. There is no forgiveness of sins. Does that make sense? And you reject Jesus Christ, where are you going to have your sin taken care of? Well, you can't. That's what that says. There is no other place. So, and as long as you're in this willfully rebellious state, you're in trouble. And he says in verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And of course, the word despise simply means they had no regard for, no respect for. If you despise someone, you disrespect someone. It carries the same idea. And if you don't have respect for the law of Moses under the Old Testament, now keep in mind, he's talking to Hebrews. They would have known this illustration perfectly. Make sense? They would have known, and they could have related to that. And then he says this. And keep in mind, in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, he goes through and explains that the new covenant is better than the old, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is better than the old, that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is better than the old. Everything about the new is better than everything about the old, and he theologically explains that. Now he says this: if you have something better and you understand it and you turn your back on it, you despise it, the law under an inferior system didn't have mercy on you. How much more sore punishment if we've got the real thing that's better, 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 and we despise that? Do you think that God is going to go easier on us for despising something better than the law did in the Old Testament for people who despise something inferior? You get the connection there in this particular verse? I hope so. And that's his idea in verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant. Now catch this phrase. wherewith he was sanctified. He's talking to saved people. People who were sanctified by this blood, by the blood of Christ, and now they are counting it and treating it like it wasn't important. Like it was no big deal. And they know better. And he says this, wherewith you have been sanctified, you're counting that blood like an unholy thing. And hath done despite, and the word despite right there, if you have another translation, might have the word insult. You've insulted the grace of God. And when we stop and we think of insulting this spirit of grace, who are we insulting? We're insulting our Creator God, the God of the universe, the God who, when remember now, we didn't deserve anything, sent His Son to die for us so that we could be rescued from the wrath to come, and He literally bankrupted heaven so that I could have eternal life and live with Him forever. And I just go, is one of His children. And it hurts Dad's feelings. And you know what Dad's going to do? He is going to take us to the woodshed. Because he knows that that is not good. And here was a picture of the woodshed. If you remember, God will take His children to the woodshed. Now I'm afraid that I didn't, I got the wrong one. And so let's take a look. And last week we looked at the rest of this chapter because it's an interesting chapter. And we noted that at the end he says, now remember the fight that you went through. And let's just read through this. He says in verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will repay, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you can cross-reference that verse with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, where Paul says, right after verse 10, we better turn there. All right, keep your finger here, we'll come right back. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And what's interesting is he's talking to Christians here. Just before that, he says, you know, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's better to be, you know, absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And he's talking about the new body that he's going to have in Christ and looking forward to this future. But in the meantime, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. And he's talking to Christians. And, of course, the conscience is that part of us that can relate and tells us if something is right or wrong. Does that make sense? And Paul says, I hope you know I'm right. That's what he's saying. That God, our Heavenly Father, is not just going to sit back and say, oh, you're so cute. He isn't going to say that. Because he's going to look at the hearts. We look at the outside and say, oh, wasn't that cute? And God says, I'm looking at the heart and what motivated that person. And I don't care what they look like on the outside. It's what's going on the inside. That's what defiles. And we need to get a hold of that. And so the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians is trying to make that point. So there we have the terror of the Lord. And in verse 31... And for those of you who think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, hey, that's great. It's a fearful thing. Verse 31 of chapter 10, just imagine the Apostle Paul tagging that right on to the terror of the Lord. That's the idea. To fall into the hands of the living God.
And then he says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. And this was supposed to be pictured in this little scene right here, that we've endured a great fight, and we're willing to sacrifice. You had compassion, verse 32. And then in verse 35, he says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. And what does that mean? Does that mean that a Christian can grow weary, get chicken? And the answer is yes. Does God kick him out of the family? No. But what happens is this, is that when we throw away our confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, it's rewards in the future, the things that accompany our inheritance. Our salvation is never called a reward in the Bible. That's a free gift. But when we get to heaven, there's reward. Does that make sense? And it's for faithfulness. And I'll tell you what, if Satan and his minions can get Christians to chicken out, not only do we not get rewards, but guess what? According to 2 Corinthians 5, isn't it interesting that in that passage he says, you know, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And you're carrying with you the message of reconciliation that the world needs to hear. It's their only hope, and you've got it. We're tricking. We're afraid. And we're hiding. And our light is under a bushel. I think there's a story like that in the gospel someplace, isn't it? All right? And so then we came to this fifth warning in Hebrews chapter 12. And so let's get into it here. And if any of you wanted to go to the fair tonight right after the service, don't. Just go tomorrow. Okay. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, to set this here, the warning is actually right at the very end of the chapter. But to put it in perspective here, we can't start doing it. Now, you got to love this picture right here. The fifth warning, don't crash and burn. So he's saying, pull up, pull up. And if you've flown an airplane, what do they say? There's two things that don't count. Sky above you and runway behind you. Is that right? You ever heard that one? Yeah. You've learned it the hard way. You told me that once. Okay. And so, the writer does not want people to crash and burn. So in chapter 12, let's pick it up here. Oh, I found this picture here of a crashed airplane. By the way, it's still an airplane. It's still owned by the Air Force. It's still their plane. But guess what? It's not going anywhere. And what's interesting about this passage is this, is that the book is telling us, now listen, while there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and he can pick up the pieces and there's a new start every day. And this is serious. We as Christians, if we go down the wrong path long enough, we can render ourselves useless to God. Did you know that? We can do that. Now, oftentimes we equate that, you know, like if some preacher falls into, you know, some gross immorality, or you find out your preacher is gay or something like that, you think, oh man, his ministry is ruined. Well, it should be. So don't do that. Does that make sense? But that isn't the only thing that can ruin us. There's a lot of times we can take a nosedive and our testimony is ruined. You with me? And it's not a matter of just sitting at home. There's a warning here. Don't become a shipwreck. That's what he's saying. Don't become a castaway. That's what he's saying. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did not want to become. Let me keep your finger here, and I mentioned this Sunday morning, that if you come, I'd talk about this little passage right here. So turn with me, if you would, keep your finger in Hebrews 12 to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And here is what the Apostle Paul has to say. This is an interesting passage, and it's a passage that oftentimes Arminians will say, ooh, Paul is in danger of losing his salvation. Well, I don't think so. I think Paul was looking forward to the rapture, but this is a very interesting thing that he makes. He says this, and I'll just pick it up in the middle, or the end of this chapter right here, the middle of this section. Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. Now, I might just say that he's using the Olympic Games, and with it's interesting, in Hebrews, he talked about the law as an example, because those people could relate to that. Now he's in Corinth, in the same area of Greece, Athens, and well, it is in Greece, and they would know about the Olympics, and they would know about running races, and they would know about umpires and judges that say you cross the line if you're doing the long jump, or if you're running a race, or something like that. So he says, run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Now here's the good thing. One person is going to win the race in the Olympics, but everyone who runs acceptable can win with Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? You run your race well, and you're a winner with Christ. But you got to run it. And you got to run it right. And you got to run it correctly. But if you do, and it's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul wanted all the people that he ministered to win the reward and get that prize in heaven. And folks, I think our attitude should be, my attitude should be, but so should yours be, that everyone that Jesus Christ has brought into your life, he's brought that person in for a reason, so that you can be an encouragement to them, so that you could edify. You're a builder. Be careful how we build. Remember, Paul said that? And if we are faithful, there's a prize waiting for us. And it's a good prize. And you know what? We don't know exactly what that prize is going to be. Now, we kind of speculate, and I've got my ideas, and I've kind of shared them, but I'm just going to say this. I don't think God was real specific about that. But he did say this. It's more valuable than anything you've ever seen on this earth. And everything you've ever seen on this earth is temporal. But what I have for you is eternal, it's incorruptible, it's living, and it will last forever. It is good, he said. And what do we say? Well, God, you got to give me a little bit of a better description of that so I can determine if it's good or not, or if it's good enough. That's me. Give me the facts, and I'll make my decision and see how good it is. And God says, no. I've made the decision. I've told you. What I've got for you is better than anything. In fact, there's no comparison between anything you can see. Do you believe that? Now, this is in church, so everybody says, yeah, I believe that. But you know something? When you're watching commercials on TV, it's real easy to forget that. You ever notice that? In fact, you can just be driving down the street and see a... And we can see a truck with pizzazz. See, we use that truck as an illustration. That's good. And guess what? That's good. That's good. And that can become, it can become, it shouldn't, it doesn't have to, but it can become just that way.
It's interesting. If you ride a motorcycle, and I do, and mine's getting a little bit older, but I don't know if it's the seat or if it's my seat, but I oftentimes find myself asking people that are fueling up their cycles or something like that, and cyclists are real friendly people, especially to other cyclists. How comfortable is your seat? It's not, how good does that thing run? Can you sit on it for 2 hours in a row or something? You know, as iron butt contest or something. You know, it's kind of rough. But here's what Paul is saying. In verse 25, back to that, he says, or back to this text right here, he says, listen, these marathoners, and the Olympics are going on right now, they are running for a corruptible prize. And in fact, I kind of forgot where the Olympics were. The three Olympics before this, where were they? I mean, I think there was Beijing, and then there was Munich. No, there wasn't Munich. That's where the Israelis got killed. Was there one in Tokyo? Come on, you guys. You mean you forgot already? It's in your lifetime. that's my point. It's a corruptible crown. And one of my heroes, Jim Ryan. Anybody remember Jim Ryan? Jim, how could you forget Jim Ryan? He was a miler in the 60s, set the world's record. He's 6'2" and weighed the same as me. We were 162 pounds and 6'1". I think that's what it was. But he was a lot faster than I was. And I found out, I just heard the last night, that a U.S. miler has never won the gold since 1908. And Jim Ryan was the only one who ever won a medal in the mile. He won a silver. And I can't remember what year it was. I was in high school at the time. I told my wife about George Foreman in 1972 waving a little flag, American flag, that was kind of cool. Or I thought that was a pretty neat gesture. And I can't remember what medal he won. Did he win a gold? I kind of hope so after he did that. But that's the point. You know, the sacrifice that these Olympians go through, the abuse they go through from their coaches. In fact, we're sitting here, my boys, they're kind of laughing at the Russians. Well, boy, if they fall off, they'll probably have to go to Siberia. In China, they'll have to sit in front of a firing squad if they lose. No wonder their faces are so scared when they're up there running. If they fail, boy, they got to pay for it when they get home. You understand the point? And yet they go through this for in a corruptible crown. But look at the last phrase of verse 25. But we an incorruptible. Something that will last forever. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection. In other words, I'm disciplined. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others. Now listen to what he says. I myself should be a castaway. What's some other words that you have for castaway in other translations? Disqualified? What's another one? Is that the most common one? And Paul knew that he could be the greatest missionary, and I think he was, that ever was. And if he let his guard down and let the sin nature take control and let his life just go backwards, he could nullify his work for Jesus Christ in this lifetime. Does that make sense? He could put himself in a place where God would say, you know, I just can't use you anymore. And he uses the word castaway in that regard. And so, getting back to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll leave the crash and burn there. He says this, and I'll pick it up in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I'd just like to just make a couple of observations. You've all seen this before. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he said, "It's finished." Question, what was finished? Answer, the sin debt was paid in full. Tetelestai means paid in full. And because of that, when I trust his payment and not my own, I won't perish, but I'll have everlasting life. Very simple gospel message. We look at this verse, and in Hebrews 12:2, it says this, that he endured this suffering right here. Here's the motivating factor, the joy that was set before him. And you know who the joy is that was set before Jesus Christ? It's you. It's you. It's you. It's this sinner right here. And he knew that this sinner was without hope, without this sin debt being paid. So with the sinner in mind, and it's his desire that none should perish, but all should come. God so loved the world, he paid the ultimate price for the joy that was set before him, and we're his joy. And what the writer is getting to is this. If Jesus Christ was willing to do and pay that ultimate price for you, and you're his joy, could he be your joy? No. My Honda Goldwing is my joy. Really? You'd trade Jesus Christ for a Goldwing? You got to be nuts. Yeah, I'm nuts. That's the point. You with me? I'm using myself as an illustration because I don't want to hurt anybody else's feelings here. Did everybody catch that in verse 2? Important point for us to get in this particular passage. Now, as we stop and we consider this, when we trust Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in, the new man comes in, but we still have this sin nature, and what we need to do is run the race. Now, in verse 1, it says this, we need to lay aside the weight and run with endurance the race. And I've got, here's the old picture when we went through Hebrews. Here's the rat race of life. And if you're going to run a race, now here's a guy, apparently he's running in the wintertime. I picked this picture. But I'll tell you what. If you saw in the Olympics somebody dressed like this, and they're going to step out on the field for the mile run, they got combat boots on and heavy blue jeans, and you'd say, are you crazy? In fact, the coach told us, strip down when we ran. It didn't mean get naked. It meant get those sweatpants off. And you got down on shoes. And the shoes they make today, they're so light, you can hardly feel them. And they're just flying. Does that make sense? And he says, lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And so, looking unto Jesus, verse 2 right here, and I'm going to go, and he mentions in verse 3, and let me read on right here. For consider him, well, who's the him? It's Jesus Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, you know,
We're so easily discouraged, aren't we?
Somebody laughed at you. Oh, I can't take it. Who am I persecuting? Somebody laughed at me. Somebody said something about me. Oh, man, I'm just wilting. And here's what the author is saying here. Be it Paul. Well, I don't see any black and blue spots on your skin. I don't see any blood. You're still alive, aren't you? Why don't you consider Jesus Christ? You know what he went through? You know what he went through for you? The scourging. He was beat up so bad they couldn't even recognize his face. Most people would have died before they ever got to the cross with the beating that Jesus Christ took. But you see, no man can take his life. He lays it down. So he just took the punishment. And he was literally beat to a bloody pulp. And he's not trying to make an emotional appeal here. He's trying to get people to think. Think about this. Your Savior, who you are his joy, went through that for you. And you get scared. I read this article in the paper. Somebody wrote a letter to the editor and was bashing Christians in a letter to the editor. I just don't want people who read that paper to think I'm one of those. So I'm going to be a sheep in wolf's clothing because I'm scared. And he's saying, look, just why don't you consider Jesus Christ? Verse 3, in verse 4, and have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? And so we enter this discipline, this section right here on discipline. I might just say something about the sin. Let us lay aside every sin. I think in the context of the passage, chapter 11, this great cloud of witnesses that we had. What is chapter 11 called? The Hall of Fame of what? You can say it. Faith, isn't it? It's the heroes of the faith. And the sin that besets us is unbelief. I know we've all heard people say, well, every person has their own unique besetting sin. It's in singular. Well, to tell you the truth, I was kind of thinking about that. I don't know anyone who has only one besetting sin. In fact, most of you have several. So if you're going to set aside one, which one's it going to be? Just pick your least favorite or something like that? I mean, this doesn't even make sense, does it? But I'll tell you this. In the context of the passage, sin, which is personified in unbelief, that's what he's talking about, I believe, in verse 1. When he says this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin, singular, which so easily besets us. And what is that sin? It's just doubting God. That's what it is. Doubting his promises. And the weight right there are legitimate things. Remember we were going through 1 Corinthians in the morning and Sunday mornings, and we noticed this about Paul. He says this. You know, we've got a right to do things, then we abuse it. Remember that? Is it sin to have a house? No. Is it sin to have a motorcycle? No. But listen, if all a person ever does is their house consumes them, their vehicles consume them, their motorcycles consume them, and that's what they live for, they're abusing something that's right, and it becomes a weight to them. Does that make sense? And we're going on. And then he says this. He jumps right into discipline. And he goes with these Jews. He jumps to the Old Testament. Now, to save time, hold on. Okay. To save time, I just wrote the Old Testament passages on the wall, so you don't have to look them up. Proverbs 3, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as the father the son in whom he delights. Boy, that kind of sounds like Hebrews 12. Here's Psalms 119. Oh, I know, Lord, that your judgments are righteous. They're right. And that in faithfulness you have afflicted me according to your word to your servant. The whole concept of God disciplining his own children is, it transcends all dispensations. And here we have this right here. Now, for the church right here, we've got Hebrews 12. So let's just take a look. I'll leave that up there and we'll read this quickly. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? There is no such thing as perfect kids. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're illegitimate and not a real son. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastisement for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes at the college I hear people overhear conversations and stuff. And sometimes kids aren't doing things that are too good or legal. And you know what? Sometimes they have respect for their parents' home and their parents' cars, and they won't do what they're doing in their car because they have respect for their parents. And none of them are even saved. Interesting, isn't it? It's interesting. It's only Christian kids that, guess have learned better. They'll take the old man's car and be illegal with it. Man. Okay, now I'm just... You with me? And he says, you know something? There are people who respect their dads for disciplining them. And they listen to them. How much better would it be to respect our Heavenly Father who's taking us to the woodshed? And that's the point that he's making. And I'd just like to just make a couple of observations in this chapter. Discipline is not fun. And for us who live in this age of instant gratification, that's a big one. That's a big one. What's in it for me today? And it's the future that he's looking at. Discipline has long-term results. It produces fruit. And we might not see the fruit today. But it will produce fruit. And it will lead to our sanctification. And is that valuable to us? Is that important? It should be. That's the whole point. And godly discipline is exercise for the soul and spirit. And so I put together some our responses to discipline. And he says this: don't despise it. Don't faint. And when we read the word faint right here, he mentions this. All right, now read it in verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it be rather healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so as we stop and we think of our responses to discipline, don't faint. Don't, you know, feel sorry for yourself. Don't despise it, that's for sure. And don't be this tough guy. I'm tough. But remember this, we can be exercised by this, and we can be a testimony to the grace of God. And that's exactly what happened out of chapter 11. Those people were testimonies to the grace of God. And every one of them. I don't think there was a perfect one in the bunch, was there? No. They were all disciplined of God. They were all reprimanded in some way or another. And they responded properly. And God used them. And He can use us to do the same thing. And so our time is up. I've got some kind of cute little pictures right here, but we'll take a look at that next week, and we'll close here, and we'll finish up chapter 12 next week, and actually get to the warning, which is the last few verses in the chapter. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has provided us and blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We thank You that not only have You saved us from the wrath to come, but You have included us and allowed us to be part of Your future plan. And we just pray that in our thinking, Your future plan could be more important to us than our own present plan, and that we would be willing to literally put our plans on hold for Your plans. And we just pray that that would be our attitude, and that we would just relish what we have in Jesus Christ. And so we think of this passage. It's both encouraging and warning, but in it there's the love and grace of God that He's bestowed upon us. And everything Jesus Christ has done for us is for our good. And so we just pray that that would just resonate with each one of us here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.